The scripture reading this morning is from Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. It can also be found on page 5 of your order of worship. Please stand for the reading of God's word. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord God with all your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your strength and with all of your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." He said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live."
But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Would you please take your bulletin and look at the cover of it for just a second? You see there at the top on the right are three symbols that have been marking the first page of our bulletin for a number of months now, and they really describe the ministries of our church. They describe the three-legged stool that makes up what our church does. There's worship, which is central to everything that we are as God's people, both individually and corporately as a church. This gives me the opportunity to invite you to come next Sunday and see the progress that's being made in the sanctuary. You know, if your house was 50 years old, like my house is 50 years old, and you never did anything to it, it would fall into disrepair. Well, that's actually what was going on in our sanctuary, and there are some repairs that are being made. And while we're at it, we're doing a few things to spruce it up just a bit. Next Sunday at 12:15 after this service, the committee that is leading that effort is going to give us a tour. So I call it a hard hat tour. I don't think we'll actually have to wear hard hats, but you can come on in there and just spend 20 minutes or so seeing what's going on as we prepare to worship God in that space again. And then there's disciple making, which has everything to do with the way we are equipped for ministry in our lives, individually and together. To that end, I want to commend to you what Boots did, the midweek classes that are starting again this week. We begin with Vespers at 5:30, communion for those who want to come early. There's dinner if you make a reservation. And then you could stay for a number of these classes. There's a wonderful kids program for children of all ages and a tremendous number of classes that you can choose from. Get one of these brochures and look and see. This may sound a little self-serving, but the one that Patrick and I are teaching on Who Am I in a Broken World actually begins at 6:30, not at 6:45, as this says. So they all begin at 6:30. And then there's ministry. That's the outreach expression of our church. That's who we are as we reach out to others. That's why we're having a missions conference. That's why I'm spending these 3 weeks prior to the missions conference telling you about it. Boots did a good job of guiding you through the insert in your bulletin this morning, where you can find out what is going to happen in this conference. And I encourage you to be a part of it, beginning with the Saturday morning seminars, going on through to hear from Dr. Richard Pratt, our guest speaker coming from Reformed Theological Seminary, and then into the desserts that are being afforded you an opportunity to get close to one of our missionary families. This is a tremendous opportunity for your own vision of the world to expand and grow. And this is what I want us to see this morning, too, from this passage in the Gospel of Luke. A way in which the Lord says that our vision is to change and to grow and to be different than perhaps what we thought it was. As we consider who is the world's Samaritan from this very, very familiar passage. It's, after all, quite familiar, isn't it? But maybe there's a thing or two that we have yet to learn from one of the great passages that are familiar to many of us as we prepare for our missions conference, as we prepare to be missionaries, as we prepare to think outside of just our own ease and comfort. The lawyer who comes to Jesus is not a civil or criminal lawyer as some of you are. He's a lawyer rather in the Jewish sense. He's an expert in the first five books of the Old Testament. He is a lawyer who understands the code book, the law book of the Bible. And he wants to put Jesus to the test. He's not really looking for information. He wants to see what kind of answer Jesus would give when he was put on the spot. He wants to test the Lord's competence as an expositor of Scripture. And he asks, therefore, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus very wisely does what some of us would do when asked a question like that. You turn it back upon the person and you say, what does the law say? What does it require? Literally, Jesus says, what does it read to you? How does it come across to you? What is your interpretation of it? He wants, in other words, the lawyer to do what lawyers do, to give a memo, a brief, to write a summary, as it were, of the code, to interpret it for him. And the lawyer answers astutely by bringing together two passages that are not usually brought together from God's Word in the Old Testament in these first five books. The first is Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, which is called the Shema, O Israel. It's the head of the law. It's the first words that any Jewish child would ever learn. Before they learned anything else, they probably learned to recite this one verse. The Lord your God is one God, and you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, strength, and mind. The great head of the law. And then the lawyer says that the second commandment is like unto it, but he finds this second commandment in a very obscure place in the Pentateuch, in the first five books of the Bible, from the middle of Leviticus 19, which is where all the ceremonial laws are being given in a great deal of detail. For example, in the midst of Leviticus 19, it says, do not curse a deaf man because he cannot hear you. Do not put a stumbling block in the way of a blind man because he can't see it. Do not breed together two kinds of cattle. Don't put together two kinds of garments in one cloth. And in the middle of all of this, this one little command is there. Love your neighbor as yourself. And the lawyer picks up that one little command that's obscure, not known by most Jewish people then as we would know it now, and he brings it together with the great Shema, O Israel. And he does so quite rightly, and Jesus commends him, urging him to obey the commands as he's underscored them. But wishing to justify himself, what does the lawyer do? He says, who is my neighbor? He wants to know the categories of people that are excluded from being his neighbor. In other words, he wants to know, as a good lawyer, I suppose, the limits of his liability. He understands that his neighbor means more to him than the people who live on his street, but how much more? And to answer the question, Jesus tells a story. Now, whether this account was true or not, we don't know for certain, but certainly it was true enough because both Jesus and the lawyer had seen many scenes like this on the road between Jerusalem and Jericho, a very treacherous road in more ways than one. It descends 3,000 feet from Jerusalem down to the Jordan River where Jericho is in just 17 miles. It cuts through what's called the Judean wilderness, very rocky, very hilly, very difficult terrain. Not a pretty place if you've ever seen it, if you've ever been to Israel and seen it. This is where Jesus was when he was tempted by the devil. And there a man who is going down on this road is robbed. Again, something that the lawyer and Jesus himself would have seen before. Jesus does not focus on the robbery, however, but on the condition in which the man is left. He says he's left half dead. And along comes a Jewish priest. And the priest reasons like this. Well, if he's half dead, maybe he's really dead. He cannot be sure that he's not fully dead. In which case, he doesn't want to touch him because he would not want to incur the ceremonial defilement that would come to a priest by touching a dead person. So he could only be sure of maintaining his purity by crossing the road and going another way and making sure he gave the guy plenty of room. Next comes a Levite. He comes down the road. And similarly, he chooses to give the guy plenty of berth. Now, we don't really know why. Maybe he knew what could happen. Oftentimes, robbers would stay lurking in the hills, and when someone would stop to help a poor beleaguered person on the road like this, they'd run out from the hills and get him too. Maybe the Levite had a busy schedule. He was a professional clergyman. He had Bible studies to teach that day or something, and so he was in a hurry, and he moved on for whatever reason. Now, here's an interesting question. Jesus is preaching a three-point sermon, okay? So there's three people involved. Even Jesus preached three-point sermons, I guess. There's three people involved. There's a priest, there's a Levite. He's obviously setting us up to ask the question, who is the third person? And who would you expect the third person to be? Well, if you were this lawyer, you would probably expect the third person to be a Jewish layman, not a priest, not a Levite, not a professional member of the clergy, because obviously what Jesus is doing here is giving an anti-clerical sermon. So you would expect it to be a layman that he brings up. But what the lawyer can never expect, and what he never would be able to guess, was the shocking thing that it's a Samaritan that Jesus puts in this third role. What a shock. That's the last person who would be expected to stop and help a Jew, anywhere, anytime. You remember Samaria was that bridge of land connecting Judea and Galilee. The Samaritans were hated by the Jews and left alone by them, and the Samaritans returned the favor. In fact, it might be better understood that if a Samaritan would be going along the road and would find a half-dead person from robbery, he would probably roll him over to see if there's anything the robbers didn't find and then kick dust in his feet. What is totally unexpected is the compassion that this Samaritan has. It's in verse 33, the word compassion. It means calm, like, similar to, passion, a like passion. In other words, he feels with the man who is half dead, who has been robbed. He uses wine and oil, household remedies for cuts and scratches and bruises. Remember, Luke is a doctor, so he might be interested in some of the medical details. He puts the man on his donkey, so he himself presumably walks. He takes him to an inn where he spends the night looking after him. The next day, he gives the innkeeper 2 denarii, which was enough money in those days to probably pay for 2 months of room and board. And then he also gives the innkeeper his American Express card. He gives him keeps the account open, as it were, so that he'll come back and repay whatever else is owed. What explains this Samaritan? That's the question. What explains him? Obviously, now Jesus is closing in on the identity of the man who stops to help. And he's asking us to ask questions about why did he do what he did? What motivates him? I want to suggest to you that it begins this way. Perhaps what best explains the Samaritan is that he had no status. He was the low man on the cultural totem pole of the ancient Middle East. Nobody likes Samaritans, especially Jews. The priest, he had his ceremonial purity to lose. The Levite, he had his heavy schedule to compromise. But the Samaritan had nothing. He didn't have any status. He didn't have any position that he was compromising potentially by stopping to help this man. Now, mind you, the Samaritan was not poor. He has a good SUV with a first aid kit in it. He comes across with a denarii at the motel, and I already told you that he leaves the account open. But the Samaritan, while he is not financially poor, is poor in status. He has no standing, no reputation to protect. He is what Jesus would call in another context, poor in spirit, those who, because they have no one cheering them on, know how much they need God. And to these kind of Samaritans, Jesus says, comes the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit, Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount, for to them belongs the kingdom of heaven. In other words, the riches of God's heaven comes to those who know they need it. The only qualification for being admitted to the kingdom of God is that you recognize that you have no qualifications for admissions to the kingdom of God, and that you are willing to say that to the Lord. Do you know what explains this Samaritan? Out of his own poverty of privilege, he is able to give away the riches of God's compassion. And those riches, more than anything material per se, he gives away to this half-dead Jew. In other words, he gives himself to the man. Samaritans weren't expected to do anything, remember? This man did not have to do anything, but instead he does everything. He's not a neighbor, he becomes more than a neighbor. He becomes a brother to this man. You see, Jesus is telling this story not to answer the lawyer's question, who is my neighbor, but to actually show that that is the wrong question. The question is not, who is my neighbor? The question Jesus wants us to ask is, to whom am I a neighbor? The question is turned upside down, you see, because Jesus has turned it upside down in the gospel. You remember what started this account? The question is asked, what does it mean to obtain eternal life? And the lawyer gives the right answer when it's turned back to him, when he says, love God and love your neighbor. It's the right answer, but it's not a complete answer. What the Samaritan knows is that the real issue is not how much he can love God, but how much God has loved him. The lawyer wants to quantify the love he gives. He wants to know how much, to whom, in what order, in what way, at what time of day, etc., etc. And he misses what God teaches the Samaritan, that love, the compassion which the law calls for, cannot be measured with a guarded measure because it is first given to us in Jesus in the gospel without any measure at all. It comes to the Samaritan, and therefore he has now something to give away. We love, John says, because he first loved us. Do you know what explains this Samaritan? He was a man who knew the riches of God's gospel. He was a one who understood the compassion and love of God. And therefore, he knew that it was given to him freely. He knew that he had a deep well of God's mercy and grace to drink from. And even though, therefore, all the world around him was a desert in terms of nobody else liked him, nobody else thought much of him, he had a well to drink when everyone else was going thirsty. And not only did he have a well to drink from, but he has plenty of water to give away to others. He gave from what he had received. And he had much to give because he had received much. You see, and this then drives us closer to even the heart, more of the heart of the meaning of Jesus' story. We must not miss who it is who is telling the story. He was the one who came without status. He was the one who stopped on the roadside of this world to love us in our need and in our poverty, which he didn't have to do. He was the one who took the riches and the energy and the time that he brought from heaven a long way, a lot further than 17 miles down an old road. He brought all of that to us. He carries us to a safe harbor for rest and healing after he binds up our wounds from their sins. Jesus Christ is the world's Samaritan. Jesus, out of compassion, though he was rich, became poor for our sakes so that we, through his poverty, Paul says, might become rich. We live out of what we have received. He who receives little will have little to give. He who understands that he has received much from the Lord will have a great deal to give away. How often we approach our Christian lives as a duty. How much time do I have to give? Okay, you want me to go tutor a kid in West Dallas? Well, that's all right. How much time does it take? An hour? Well, let's see. Maybe I can find an hour on Wednesday. No, not Thursday. Well, Saturday morning, if I get up early before the kids, maybe I have an hour. That's not it. That misses the point. It's not a matter of measuring out as a duty what I do. One time there was a brother in a companion order to the order of nuns that Mother Teresa led in Calcutta. Companion order of brothers. And one of the brothers was frustrated because his superior in his order was putting upon him all kinds of rules and regulations that he didn't think was central to the task of caring for lepers. And so he comes to Mother Teresa and he complains. He says, "Mother, I'm always being asked to do ridiculous things by my superior." And Mother Teresa says, "What is your calling?" And the man says, "My calling is to care for lepers." "Oh no," Mother Teresa answers. "Your calling is not to care for lepers. Your calling is to let Jesus love you and then love everyone in your path out of that love that he has given to you." You see, our problem is we're like the priest and the Levite. We hold on to what we're afraid to lose. So we never get God's riches. We never have much to give away because we're too tightly holding on to that which we've already have. And we're like the lawyer. We're figuring out how little love we can give away. How much do I have to do to qualify? Now, I'm not talking here about giving all of our possessions away. Jesus, as far as we know, told only one wealthy man in the New Testament to do that. But we are talking about giving up some of our time, our energy, yes, and maybe some of our material goods as well. You know the problem. You know the problem with us as we hear this story, don't you? The problem is we are very, very busy today in upper middle class America. We are very busy getting educated. We're very busy finding our ways professionally. We're very busy finding our spouses and raising our families. And we're very busy planning for or enjoying our retirement. It's a dangerous question, but this text demands that we ask it. Are we too busy to receive grace from Jesus and give it away to others? 30 years ago, there was a man named Francis Schaeffer that many of you have heard of. Theologian, philosopher, apologist, evangelist, man, wonderful guy. Helped many of us along our Christian paths very significantly. He used to speak about what he called personal peace and affluence as describing the world around the church. He said, the world around the church is seeking peace and personal affluence. That's what they want. Well, if Schaeffer were here today, he would have to look at the church and say, that's what the church wants too. The church is no different. People in the church are no different because we want personal peace and affluence really just as much as everyone else does. We live in an age of privatization where the most important thing is my private life and my own pleasures and what I get to enjoy. Leisure is what we seek, isn't it? I mean, isn't that why we work so hard? We work so hard in order that we might accumulate time and money in order to enjoy that which we believe we have a right to, and that's our leisure. There's been an enormous shift in just a generation or two. Used to be that if you had extra time left over after you did your job and cared for your family, you would give it away to your community or your church in some fashion. Now people don't think in those terms at all. They think if I have any extra time, I run off and spend it somewhere where I want to go. I do what I want to do with my time. It's mine after all. I want to tell you about a man named Norman that I knew when I was in college in Boston. He and his wife, Mary Lou, lived in a suburb outside of Boston. And Norman was, well, Norman was a Norman. And if any of you are Norman, forgive me, I don't mean anything negative by that. In fact, I really mean it positively. Norman was just a clean-cut guy. I mean, he had a brush haircut and was all creased and starched and just a really, you know, fine man. And he was an insurance salesman, so he traveled a lot during the week, and when he'd come home on the weekends, he would enjoy spending time in his garage where he had a carpentry shop where he would fix furniture for poor people, and where he'd make cabinetry for those who perhaps couldn't afford it. I mean, does this sound like something out of Father Knows Best or Leave It to Beaver, doesn't it? I mean, where did this guy come from? How quaint that he would do that. And these people, Norm and Mary Lou, they always had their home open to a stranger or to someone who was lonely or to a missionary or to a college kid who was looking for a place to escape from the city. It sounds like something almost like it ought to be on a Hallmark card. I'm not saying that every Christian should look like Norman. But why is it that every Christian looks like he or she just stepped out of an Orvis catalog? Why is it that we look like we've just stepped out of a Club Med ad? Why? Because those are our aspirations. Modern man has become radically individualized. He lives unto himself or herself, for himself, herself, and their family, and it doesn't go much beyond that at all. Last November in the Dallas Morning News, there was an opinion column that said this. It was in the context, of course, of being post 9/11 and all the natural disasters that happened last year. It said the climate of international trauma and of natural disasters has many Americans turning inwards, staying home, focusing on their families, while nonprofit groups go begging for volunteers. I think that's really true. There's nothing wrong with focusing on our family. That's great. Of course we should do that. But do you understand that it's possible to make an idol out of your family? Do you understand that it's possible to make an idol out of what you perceive to be your own time, your own freedom, your own leisure? Do you understand that it's possible to look good as a Christian, but to not have the grace and love and mercy of God coming through your life because you don't taste enough of that mercy, goodness, and love from God in the first place? That's what this passage is about. You know, in the Bible and in history, God's people have always been a blessing to whatever land they went. They were forced to Egypt to find food. They became a blessing to the Egyptians. They were sent into exile to Babylon. They were a blessing to the Babylonians and the Persians. They were dispersed by persecution away from Jerusalem to many places. They were a blessing to all the nations to which God sent them. They were fleeing decadent Rome, and they went up into northern Europe to the barbarians, and they were a blessing to the barbarians. And then the English, the French, and the Germans, and the Scots, they came to the New World, and they were a blessing to the New World. God's people have always been Samaritans to the world. But are we today following in their path? Or are we too busy to use our homes, our energy, our time, our money? You know, Mahatma Gandhi grew up in a Christian home. Did you know that? He was a South African. He wasn't an Indian. He moved to India early in his adult life. He grew up in a Christian home. And he was once asked as a mature man, "Mahatma, why are you not a Christian?" And he said, "I will become a Christian when Christians behave more like their Savior." And Friedrich Nietzsche, who I guarantee you was no Christian at all, said, "Before I am saved, Christians will have to look more saved." Here's the question. Where in our community do we find that there is need for a Samaritan's love? Where is there a need, not for your love, but for the love of Christ coming through you? Where are you the body of Christ in this city? Where are we living for Jesus and not just living for ourselves? Are there Christians in those places? I want to tell you as your pastor that it is just plain unhealthy not to have something which gets you out of yourself and gets you thinking about something beyond whether or not your bonus is going to be sufficient enough to buy all the stuff you want to buy at the end of the year. For most of us, you see, the problem is not that we have to cross the road to avoid the needy, like the priest and the Levite. The problem is we have to cross the road to find the needy. We're so insulated we have no contact with them in our natural daily occurrences. To obey Jesus, we have to go out of our way. And this is despite the fact that Jesus promised us that the poor would be with us always. They would always be a permanent part of our society. And the problem for us is that we simply do not have contact with truly needy people. And therefore, we forget that our lives are intended to be given away. Our spiritual lives do not take off until they look out. And the bottom line, therefore, my friends, is that we must find ways where we can enter into the hard situations of our city, our community, where we can be the Samaritans there, just as Jesus was the Samaritan to this world. Jesus became your Samaritan. You were more than half dead on that road. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, and so was I. And Jesus came as a Samaritan to heal us, bind us, care for us, and safeguard our way to heaven. And now he tells us to go and do what he has done. But we don't. Not only does that mean we're disobedient, it also means we do not enjoy the blessing that comes from walking as he walked. We do not taste the grace he gives because we're too busy trying to find it for ourselves, despite the fact that we're professing Christians. This is a problem. This is a big problem in the modern church. 5 years ago, the elders of your church made a crucial decision. On the 10th anniversary of this church, they said, we are going to look out for our 10th anniversary. We're not just going to congratulate ourselves. We're going to look to a part of our city that has a real need. And we spent months finding that part of the city. It's West Dallas. And if you look in your bulletin this morning in that insert that is there, you see there a description of many ministries, most of them are in West Dallas, where there's a need for you. And I want you to really look at that list. And I want you to think about that list. And I want you to think about your calendar. Give me a half hour with your calendar and your checkbook, and I'll tell you what's really important to you. And I want to challenge you to take the card that's in their bulletin this morning and fill it out and indicate that one of those ministries on that piece of paper, you're going to explore more what it might mean to give your life away there. Just take the one that talks about mentoring through Mercy Street. Mercy Street is a ministry that this church started. Trey Hill, who's a son of our church, was on our own staff, now is leading this separate ministry down there in West Dallas. And they need 3,000, to be exact, 2,762 mentors for kids, because that's how many kids there are in West Dallas. And they have an ambitious program of trying to match every kid in West Dallas with an older mentor who can care for this kid through the rough places of his life and help him along. That's not just all from our church, of course, but it's from many churches. Would you consider doing that? Would you consider adopting a kid like God adopted you? Would you consider being a Samaritan because Jesus has become a Samaritan for you? And I say this, my friends, not to bawl you out or to bawl myself out, not to make you feel bad. I say it to make you feel good, because I want you to know the grace of God. And we only know the grace of God fully and completely when we begin to give it away. It's a rule of the way the Lord sets it up. We know His grace more fully as we extend it to others. So, that's my challenge. No, it's not my challenge. It's a challenge from the Lord Jesus Christ, the world Samaritan, who came for you and found you needy and helped you completely and now tells you and me to go and do likewise.